Well, we need to go back to Exodus 19 this morning. You remember that moment, we've read it already in the worship service, where God has rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He has already demonstrated his existence and infinite glory and power through the plagues and through the defeat of Pharaoh and his army. He brought them through that remarkable rescue into the wilderness, and he brought them, led them to Mount Sinai. They get to the mountain, and the Lord commands via Moses, take 3 days, everybody, and just 3 days of fasting and praying, because on the third day, we're going to meet the Lord. And so that's what happened. There were rules about how they couldn't get too close to the mountain. They had to set up a fence around the mountain. There was an instruction, even if animals would come too close to the mountain while the Lord had descended, the animals would be struck dead because of the holiness of God. And so all of this anticipation and really this excitement in the people was kind of coming to this, you know, climax as they met God at Mount Sinai. And yet when push came to shove, what happened at Mount Sinai was truly terrible in the old sense of the term. It was awe-filling. And they wake up that morning, and what do they see? They see the mountain covered in smoke and fire. They probably hear and no doubt would even feel the shaking of the mountain. And Moses, they have the ram's horn blown, right? And everybody is freaking out. Why? Because they're going to go closer. And so he leads the people out of the camp, and they come to the mountain. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and the Lord speaks to Moses in thunder. And really, he speaks within the hearing of the people. And what happens in that moment is the people are overcome with the presence of God. They are blown away at his holiness. And as they think about the holiness of the God who is, they were also confronted with their sinfulness. In fact, it was so intense that as the Lord spoke those Ten Commandments, as he gave that word to Moses, the people said, "We can't handle this." They said, "Listen, Moses, you go up and get the rest of the law, just like one-on-one, and then you bring it to us. We cannot bear to hear God speak to us." At that moment, what happens in the revelation of who God is on Mount Sinai, what happens? He declares, "This is who I am, and crucially, this is who you are to be as my people." And in that revelation, the sin of God's people is exposed. His glory is seen for what it is. And the truth is, if that was the end of the story, it's kind of a tough draw. Because at the end of the day, confronted with the presence of God and the revelation of his law, sinners are essentially toast. I mean, that's why they were so overwhelmed. That's why they were so afraid. That's why they were so fearful. They didn't want to hear God speak to them again directly. They just wanted to hear it from the mediator. Maybe this morning you're here, and maybe you're living at the base of Mount Sinai. And here's what I mean by that. Maybe you've recognized that God is God, and God is the eternal judge, and God is omniscient, therefore he knows everything, and he has this awareness of every single facet of your being, not only because he created you, but because he is privy to all of your darkest thoughts and most troubling moments and biggest failures. And maybe you view God as every day consistently frustrated with you, angry with you, disappointed in you, and really just ready to judge you for your sin. Sinai is an important part of this story, but it's just one part of the story. And if all we have in our expression of Christianity is law-keeping, it's not actually Christianity. We've got a problem. And if all you have is Mount Sinai, where you think, "Oh, I should be in awe of God, but I just need to be scared of God because he's angry with me and he's disappointed at me and he knows all the times I've failed," you're missing out on the rest of the story. We need to be in awe of God, but we have to learn from Mount Sinai, and then we have to get to the better mountain. So this morning, maybe you're here and you're struggling a little bit, feeling the weight of your sin, feeling shame, feeling the necessary reality of God's judgment. I just want to encourage you, there's more to the story. Let's unpack this and see what the author of Hebrews has to say, which is essentially in this passage that is the emotional climax of the book and really a summary of everywhere he's come so far. You check it out in verse 18, and in 18 to 21, he rehearses that history about Mount Sinai. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" You'll remember in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has gone to great pains to show the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant to the old covenant and all things old covenant. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus' provision in the gospel is better than the law. Jesus is better than the priestly system. Jesus is better than the priestly sacrifice. Jesus is better than the high priest. He's the great high priest, the ultimate high priest. Jesus is better than Joshua. I mean, whatever you want to pick out of the old covenant and bring it into the discussion, Jesus is better. But what's so important for us to understand at this point in the argument is that we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We're not stuck in that old covenant. Which is crucial. Why? Because the old covenant, yes, it's full of awe for God, but it's terror-filled awe of God. It's a fear-based situation and not necessarily the kind of fear that we were made for. Think of it this way. When you think about the old covenant and what the law does, and we've rehearsed this in previous weeks, but you know, the law is this x-ray machine that shows us just what's wrong with us, right? And as it exposes that reality, we kind of have to deal with it. Like, oh, that's in me? Like, that's what I'm facing right now? The law says there is a standard, God's standard, and we don't meet it, right? We don't meet it. And so the revelation of God through the law rightly produces terror-filled awe. And on the one hand, I would encourage you, you need to have a stop, a visit at Mount Sinai. Like, we need to feel the weight of that and understand that the law is good as it exposes what's faulty with us. It's an uncomfortable stop, but we need to have that stop. And maybe you could just ask this morning, have I been there? Have I visited the base of Mount Sinai? Have I heard the word of God thunder in my soul to the point that I rightly see that I have a big problem with my sin? You know, often we don't take time to get there, to deal with the reality of our sin. Refusal to go there, at the end of the day, it just ends up being about pride, although it looks differently in different people. Sometimes we refuse to go to Mount Sinai because we just justify our sin. We just make excuses for ourselves. I mean, it's 2020. I can excuse anything this year, right? Oh, yeah, I just give myself a pass for this or that or the other. Or maybe I refuse to go to the base of Sinai by ignoring my sin. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about it, right? I just don't look over there, right? Don't go there. Maybe I'm refusing to go to Sinai by blaming others for my sin. Well, sure, I've got problems, but I'll tell you whose fault it is. Their fault, their fault, their fault, their fault, right? Maybe I refuse to go to Sinai by redefining what sin is. That's kind of our cultural thing right now. Just redefine it. Oh, yeah, I might say it's sin, but it's not really sin. One way or another, everybody has to get to that point where they hear the word of God thunder. And they're brought to their knees with a recognition of their own sinfulness and the holiness of God. Everyone needs a trip to Sinai. Just don't stay too long, okay? We need to get to the better mountain. That's where he goes in verse 22. Watch Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The author says, instead of coming to Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering. Pause before we get too far down here. Let's just unpack this for a minute. He says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, which can be touched and which was accompanied by thunder and storm and fear because of the presence of God without provision for sin at that moment, right? Because of that, that's what that was all about. He says, instead, you've come to Mount Zion. Now, Zion, okay, is a special word for Jerusalem. It originally referred to just one particular hill in the city of Jerusalem, and it came to be known as kind of the old school King David's time name for the city. It had connotations of glory and of God's provision and of victory. And so eventually Zion didn't refer to just the one hill. It ended up referring to the whole city. And then it ended up referring to the whole city with these very positive connotations of the reign of King David. Here in verse 22, the phrase Mount Zion refers to the best of Jerusalem, namely the heavenly Jerusalem, this greater Jerusalem, greater than the earthly Jerusalem. And so he says, that's the mountain that you've come to, the mountain of Zion, the city of the living God, the city where God resides. You know, in Ezekiel's vision of this new Jerusalem, at the very end of the book of Ezekiel, he says, the name of the city is the Lord is there. And his people will dwell with him the way we were made to dwell with him. In Zechariah, there's an image that he has of a vision he receives of the New Jerusalem, and it's protected by the glory of God. The glory of God are the walls of the city in that vision. God dwelling with his people, again, as he made us to dwell with him. He says, that's where you've come. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and then a festive gathering. Those two are connected. The myriads of angels are involved in this festival gathering. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating the glory of God on display in the rescuing of sinners. They're rejoicing at what God has done to save us. And as that work comes to its completion, right, at the end of the age when Christ returns and the new Jerusalem descends and it's all done and we're living on the new earth forever, the angels will be celebrating what God has done as it's clear and abundantly obvious how great he is for rescuing us. And so they're just celebrating. There is an awe here. It's not a terror-filled awe. It's a joy-filled awe. Watch verse 23. It's not just the angels, though. We have the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. That's a reference to all believers. And Jesus alludes to this book in Luke 10 and the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, that when you come to faith in Jesus, your name is written in this book of life, right? And so here there's like a register in heaven of those who belong. And so who are those people, by the way? They're the assembly of the firstborn, the gathering of the firstborn. Well, who are the firstborn? Jesus' brothers and sisters. Jesus is the firstborn, and he makes us fellow heirs with him, so we get included in that designation, that we are heirs of the kingdom, so we are like the firstborn in that sense. So there's the assembly of the firstborn, all there together. He goes on in verse 23, we're not just there with the angels and with the church, but we're there with God, who is the judge of all. You know what the idea is here? Eternal justice. Man, there's so much evidence right now in our culture on multiple fronts that we have no idea what real justice is. We struggle with it with people groups, ethnic groups, you know, in conflict with each other. We struggle with it as we try to get courts to do things and as we try to, you know, navigate political things and all the stuff. We deal with it on a personal level as we deal with drama at work with this person, or even sometimes drama in relationships in the family and that person. And so we're holding grudges for this and we're bitter about that. We're getting people back for that. We're victims of this. We're causing problems for other people there. But I'll tell you what, on Mount Zion, the judge, he reigns. And his justice is eternal. His verdicts are always right and good. Yeah, he's the judge who's God over all, and also who's there, the spirits of righteous people made perfect. Again, this is another description of the church. Maybe with a focus, I think, on Old Testament saints, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but the idea is very clear that believers are made perfect because of their faith in Jesus. And those are the citizens in Mount Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we could even stop right there, and that'd be a pretty epic place, right? But we haven't got to the best part yet. Look at verse 24. And to Jesus. We've come to Mount Zion, and yes, the angels are there, and the gathered church is there, and the Father's there, but the Son is there. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What happened at Sinai was the old covenant. Right? A terror-filled awe at the revelation of sin and the need for provision of salvation. And yet here in Mount Zion, what do we find? We find Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. The fulfillment and completion of the old, right? The offering of forgiveness through his mediatorial work, a big focus in Hebrews on that. So we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Now let's talk about the sprinkled blood. In Exodus 24, the people are still there gathered at Mount Sinai, and there's a big ceremony as the rest of the law is given, or the first installment of the law is given, and Moses makes sacrifices, and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the elders of the people, and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the law, and that's like the blood that establishes the covenant. That's Exodus 24 and verse 8. That's what happens there. When we think about the new covenant, Jesus tells us, as he tells us the instructions for the Lord's Supper, when we drink that drink in the Lord's Supper, what are we remembering? We're remembering his bloodshed, which establishes the new covenant. His blood is the sprinkled blood that establishes the new covenant. So that sprinkled blood, how is that sprinkled? Well, that blood is sprinkled on every believer who comes to him in faith, who puts their faith in Jesus' death on their behalf and in his resurrection, right? So there's this recognition that Jesus provides the basis by his death on our behalf, his mediatorial ministry, he provides the basis for our salvation, our forgiveness, and our restoration. That sprinkled blood, that shed blood, the shed blood of an innocent victim in this case, right? It actually says better things than the blood of Abel. What's the deal with Abel? Well, it seems like a random reference. Well, Abel was the first innocent victim in a sense. Now, he had his own sin, but in the moment when Cain murdered him, he was clean in that. So he's been murdered. And in Genesis, we find out that the blood of Abel cries out. What does it cry out for? It cries out for vengeance. It cries out for justice. The blood of Abel says, I've been wronged. The blood of Abel says, Cain deserves to be judged. The blood of Abel says, Lord, vindicate me, right? That's what the blood of Abel calls out. The blood of Jesus is different. The blood of Jesus cries out, forgive them. The blood of Jesus cries out, they failed, but I didn't. The blood of Jesus cries out and says, the debt is paid. The blood of Jesus cries out and says, now we have justice. The blood of Jesus says better things than the blood of Abel. That is what we have at Mount Zion. This is the mountain that we've come to in the gospel. When you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you have stepped into that world where this is what has been gifted to you. This is what your destiny is. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be taken away. This is what you have. And there is an opportunity here, not for terror-filled awe, but for joy-filled awe. Not just that God has revealed who he is in his standard of righteousness and holiness, but that God has revealed who he is in his grace and his love and his mercy. This is what God has provided for us in Jesus. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. Because we're gifted this glorious, unshakable kingdom, right? Because we're gifted that, we have this motivation to cling to that gospel truth today. Because what's the point of rehearsing this difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? The point is to say, listen, this is the reality. You could be here, where all you're feeling is judgment, but that's not where we've come. We've come here to Mount Zion, this heavenly reality that we're not experiencing yet in its fullness. So in the meantime, you hold fast to that gospel because this mountain is way better than that mountain. You hold fast to that gospel. You're going to be tempted to drift away. There's going to be circumstances, pressures, heat in our lives, trials and difficulty that cause you to doubt and to question. And you're going to feel the weight of your own sin and shame. And you're going to be tempted to drift away. And he says, don't do that. You hold fast to this gospel because it cannot get better than Mount Zion. And this is what we have in Christ. Because we're gifted God's glorious, unshakable kingdom, we hold fast to the faith. There's this recognition that we have this glorious gift, but do we realize what we have? I wonder if we're just not joyful enough as Christians. Why do we struggle with joy sometimes? Well, we struggle with joy for many reasons. Maybe because we're stuck at Sinai and we're overemphasizing our own performance. So in the old covenant system, when you fail, your failure is made apparent and obvious by the need for sacrifice. And so the thinking might be, I need to do better next time, and not fail. And then you're going to fail again. And it's like, well, I need to do better the next time and I need to not fail. And then you're going to fail again. And there's a cycle of like, you know, continued failure, and you're putting the weight of earning your forgiveness on yourself, right? And you feel like, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. And when we approach God in that way, all we view God as is as this righteous, like, bean counter who's just going to figure out, oh, you didn't make it. Sorry, right? He's got that judge, that perpetually frustrated judge who knows how short you really are, right? Our spiritual accountant in that sense. And when that's what we're doing, we are robbed of any joy that we might have in our lives. Because number one, the performance is all up to us. And number two, we can't do it. So there's no way you could have joy in that, right? So maybe we're overemphasizing performance and that's causing us to lose joy. Maybe we're just neglecting the gospel. We're just not Jesus-centered enough in our daily lives. Like, we just need to start the day thinking about Jesus, reading his word, right? We need to start our work day, our day at school, whatever it is. It's like, Lord, how can I remember what you've done for me today? And how can I glorify you today? And remember, every day we need the reminder that we're forgiven, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Maybe we've lost joy, or we have trouble realizing this joy because we're just focused on our circumstances. All we're doing is looking at the problems around us, and we never take time to look up and remember, hey, you've come to Mount Zion. It's pretty sweet. Like, this is a good thing that you have. Maybe we failed to recognize God's provision in our lives. We're just constantly seeing the glass half empty and not seeing what he's actually doing. Maybe we're struggling with joy because we're looking for joy in the wrong places, okay? Do not sing a bad country song right now. Get that out of your mind, okay? But it is a thing, right? Where you're looking for joy in places that cannot provide it for you. Like what? Well, like money. Money can't give you that joy. The joy that the sprinkled blood can give you, the money can't give you that. I mean, career achievement. God can be glorified in that when it's done in a way that glorifies him with that right attitude, but it still can't ultimately satisfy you, give you that joy. Good grades can't give you that joy. Having more followers on social media can't give you that joy. Political achievement can't give you that joy. I mean, approval of the people we care about the most, that can't ultimately give you that joy. Physical pleasure, entertainment, right? Binge watching that show, that's not going to give you that joy ultimately. No. Maybe we're looking for joy in the wrong place. We haven't come to Sinai. We've already come to Mount Zion. We're here. Maybe we struggle with joy because we're just afraid we're going to lose it. Like, we think, I'm not good enough for this. And on the one hand, yeah, you're not, but God's given it to you anyway. That's grace. Receive it. Just be blessed with the gift, right? It's yours in Christ. We're just so afraid we're going to lose it. You can lose a lot of things. You can't lose Mount Zion. You can't lose your enrollment in the citizen list of heaven. You're not going to miss out on that party, the festival gathering. You're going to be there. Like, it's going to be amazing. We're going to be there with the saints. Can't lose it. Maybe we're just skeptical at all. We can have it. Maybe we're overcome with worry and anxiety about earthly matters. There's just all this, a ton of reasons. There's more about why we might be struggling with joy. But here's the deal. We are called to be in awe of God. It's not an awe that is terror-filled. It's an awe that is supposed to be joy-filled. The Puritans were way ahead of us on this. Jonathan Edwards picked up on the biblical imagery of God being a fountain. Jeremiah 2 is a big passage on that if you want to check that out. But his point was, God is this fountain of living waters that produces eternally satisfaction for us. And what is our job? It's to drink. Like, drink the fountain. Like, you just got to drink of that fountain. You need to be satisfied and be in awe of what God has done. And your first pass at especially verses 22 to 24 might be like, oh, well, that's heaven and we're not there yet or whatever. But the author of Hebrews says, you got to know about Mount Zion now because you're going to need that as a motivator to hold on to the faith today. Like, this is where you're headed. You have this. So be excited about it. Be motivated by it. Get pumped. Spend some time thinking about how great this is going to be in fellowship with God as we were made to be, to have Jesus' blood sprinkled on us as this provision of forgiveness forever, and to be truly without sin, without hurt, without concern, without death and mourning. Like, we'll be there. The question is, will we hold fast? And in verse 25, the author transitions and really cuts right to that application point. He says in verse 25, see to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. Now, watch it. He's doing something, okay? He's doing something. They come to Mount Sinai. What's God doing at Mount Sinai? He's speaking to the people. And the voice of the Lord thunders on Mount Sinai, and they can't handle it, right? So that's the Lord speaking. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. And all the glorious goodness that is about Mount Zion. But guess what? Even in Mount Zion, God is still speaking. Through whom is God speaking? The Lord is speaking through Jesus, right? Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, right? Filled with the glory of God as he rightly deserves for all of his existence, which is eternity past and eternity present. Jesus speaks the word of God. And so we have access to what Jesus has said to us by virtue of having the Bible, which is this blessed gift of the Holy Spirit where we have it. So he is the one speaking. So what's the danger? The danger is you're not listening to what God is saying. Watch verse 22. See to it that today, right now, you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Okay, here's the argument. Okay, Sinai to Zion. Watch it. So they're there at Mount Sinai. The Lord speaks to them. We can't handle it. Moses, you get the message. Moses gets the message. He delivers the message. Well, actually, while he's delivering the message, then they'd already failed with the golden calf incident. So he gets it again. He comes back, gives it again. Okay, now we have the law. And they move on from Mount Sinai, stumbling out of Sinai, some would say. They go into the rest of the wilderness wanderings. And what do? In the rest of the wilderness wandering, they doubt. They don't listen. They don't learn. And ultimately, that generation, the generation that was rescued out of slavery in Egypt, the generation that heard the words of God thunder on Mount Sinai, those people died in unbelief in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews says, that's one level of rejection. He says, this next level is worse than that. He says, because you haven't come to Sinai, you've come to Zion. And you're not hearing God's word as thunder. You're hearing the word of God in ways that you can comprehend and understand it, right? That you have it delivered to you through Jesus, commissioning the apostles to spread this message. You have received this word. And he says, see to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. Because if it was that bad for them and they rejected him, just imagine how bad it will be for you if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking now from Sinai. He's speaking from heaven. Watch verse 26, again with the comparison. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's a quotation from Haggai chapter 2, which is a promise of looking forward to the ultimate restoration of the temple in the New Jerusalem, likely. The idea here, of course, though, is the Lord says, I'm going to deal with all the nations with judgment by shaking the earth, is the idea. That's a picture of his judgment. So he says, yeah, Sinai shook, but man, not just Sinai is going to shake. I mean, the whole thing is going to shake when the Lord returns. So you need to be aware of that and ready for it. Verse 27, this expression, yes, once more, yet what's more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain, what is unshakable. What is that? Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It says, here's the deal. He shook Sinai. He's going to shake the whole earth. And when that happens, here's the question. What's going to stand? I tell you what's not going to stand is nations. The nations will be judged, right? That work will be done. I'll tell you what else won't stand. Big companies. big companies that in our mind are like stable, you know, evidences of like the economic basis of our existence, you know, good investments like Coca-Cola, right? And Apple and Disney or whatever, like those big companies, they're not going to last. And sometimes what we do, unfortunately, is we look for joy and ultimate significance in those things that we think are going to last. But you just got to ask the question, when the whole earth shakes, What is going to be left standing? You know that I grew up in California. I've told you earthquake stories before. I have many earthquake stories because if you live in California, that's what happens. You have many earthquake stories. The deal in California is you move into a house and you set up bookshelves. You have to anchor the bookshelves to the wall because it's going to shake. Like, it's not a question of, is it going to shake? No, it's going to shake. Like, the earth is going to move. So if you want the bookshelves to not fall over, they have to be anchored to the wall. I think that's kind of like the spiritual line of what he's going for here. Listen, it's all going to shake. Like, the things are going to be falling over. What is going to last? Ask the question. What is secure? And the only thing that is unshakable, according to the word of God himself, is his kingdom. His kingdom is unshakable. So that's why there's this like reminder, don't reject his word. Don't walk away from Mount Zion. Don't live your life investing in and chasing hardest after the things that will not last for eternity. He says, no, it would be ludicrous to do that. Now we have Mount Zion. We have been gifted this kingdom that is unshakable. And so therefore, verse 28 gives us the real essence of the takeaways, three takeaways, really. He says, therefore, since we are receiving, and I like that, the grammar there, we are receiving, we are presently in the process of receiving what? The kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not going anywhere. So we're receiving that kingdom right now. Therefore, let us be thankful. I think we have to acknowledge that our response to the Lord has to be characterized by thanksgiving. And it's a thankfulness that recognizes what Mount Sinai is, that reality, and then recognizing what Mount Zion is. And seeing, yes, I deserve judgment, and I deserve to be ashamed of my sin, but God has rescued me from that. And knowing full well all the details, he has provided the blood of Jesus sprinkled over me to make sure that I am forgiven and rescued, and I can be a part of his family. I am now one of the firstborn. So we can be thankful to the Lord for that, and we must be and should be thankful. Again, it's joy-filled awe, right? We're blown away by it. And by the way, that thankfulness can drive then the service of God acceptably. And he says, by it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. There's this weighty life change that happens where we actually now live differently because of Mount Zion, because of what Jesus has done for us, because we are now thankful for this provision. And in verse 29, the concluding thought here is that our God is a consuming fire. The idea is God is worthy of us being absolutely enthralled with him. And on the one hand, for those who are not believers, he's a consuming fire in judgment. But on the positive side, he's a consuming fire of satisfaction, right? For those who are part of the Mount Zion family. So he says, here's what we do. I'll give you three takeaways. The first is, right, we hold fast with careful listening. Hold fast with careful listening. We're seeing that very clearly in verse 25. See to it you do not reject the one who speaks. What does it take to do this? It takes humility, it takes submission to the Lord, and it takes a willingness to change. He's not just talking about reading the Bible or hearing the Bible read. He's talking about hearing the message, agreeing with it, and living in light of it, right? So there's a clear call here. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. Because of that, we listen carefully to the Lord. And we're ready to be honest about where we're failing and where we need to make changes. Not because we have to earn his favor, Sinai thinking, but because we have his favor, Zion thinking, right? Sinai's not a thing. Just write that down. Okay, make it up. Okay, so three ways we hold fast. One, by careful listening. Two, by unending thankfulness. Unending thankfulness. Now, this is where we look at what we're given and we're just honestly assess it and go, wow, this is eternally glorious. I don't deserve it, but it's unshakable. It's not going anywhere, right? Now, the idea here, of course, is not that in our thankfulness, we then have to repay God for what he's given us. Could you repay God for giving you an eternally valuable gift? No, and what a miserable way to spend eternity, right? Constantly trying to pay God back. That's not the idea here. The idea is that our response of thankfulness is a response of love, right? Where we go, wow, this is incredible. This is, I could be joyful about this forever, and I will be joyful about this forever. And there's that gratitude to the Lord for his saving work. Again, it's in God's kind providence we come to this passage in the month of November when culturally we take time to give thanks. But I would encourage you to be very specific in your thanksgiving, not only about what you're thankful, but about to whom you're thankful. It's God who has provided for me these blessings. So, careful listening, unending thankfulness. Third, worshipful service. We are encompassed by reverence and awe with God. We are surrounded with this reality that God is the consuming fire that deserves our focus and attention. He does fulfill us. And so the weight of God's glory drives real change in our lives. So, you know, we're talking about Sinai. We get that. We talk about Zion. Maybe we can understand looking forward to that. But then we're going, but here I am, and it's like, I got to go to work tomorrow, and I got to go back to school, and we're doing school online, and it's ridiculous, and I have to, you know, and I have to do this, I have to do that, I got this problem, that problem, and now the question is, well, how can I actually speak differently at work, at school, right, with the family, whatever, how can I actually act differently, how can I have a different attitude in these circumstances? What drives that? What drives that is joy-filled awe of God. That you are so focused on and blown away by the glory of God that focus then drives a change in how you live. That's how we walk by the Spirit. It's another way we say it often is faith-driven obedience. It's because I'm looking to God. I've seen what he's done, who he is, and out of love and response to him and gratitude, now I have worshipful service, that I have this weight of God's glory driving me to live in a different way. Not because I have to, because I want to. Now, a word on that just for a moment. Okay, sometimes we do struggle with the because I have to kind of attitude, okay? And I think there's a couple things to say on that, just thinking about the way this passage unpacks. First of all, sometimes because of our sin, we don't want to obey, right? We don't want to, we get distracted from God's glory, we focus on something else, and we don't want to walk in obedience. And in those moments, it is appropriate to say to yourself, you're wrong. Like, you need to trust the Lord, and I know you don't feel right now the motivation of doing this thing and walking in obedience, but you need to do it. And so sometimes it's very appropriate for you to like kind of take yourself and say, listen, I know I don't want to right now, but I need to do this. Not to earn God's favor, right? But because we are God's favor. And so I know I'm called to respond this way. I know it's better for me. I know God's worth it. So I'm going to go this way. That's a good because I have to kind of a thing. If you're thinking, I have to obey God because if I don't, he's not going to forgive me of my sins and let me into heaven. That's not Christianity. That's not good news, right? That's not gospel. And so in that moment, you're stuck at Sinai, and we got to get away from Sinai. We got to keep going and get to Mount Zion, right? So be careful on your because I have to's, right? There might be something going on there that deserves our attention. At the end of the day, because we're gifted with God's glorious and unshakable kingdom, we hold fast to the faith. How? By careful listening, with unending thankfulness, and with worshipful service. How does that work? It works because God's glory motivates us to live for him. Isaac Watts said it this way, which I thought was really, really helpful. He said, who can behold the blazing light? Who can approach consuming flame? None but thy wisdom know thy might. None but thy word can speak thy name. He's basically saying, we see God's glory and we recognize the only way we can pursue God is through Jesus. It's by faith in Jesus and his sprinkled blood that we have access to this glorious, unshakable kingdom. And how do we respond? Careful listening, unending thankfulness, and worshipful service. Listen, maybe you're stuck at Sinai this morning. You got to get to Zion. This is where we've come. We have come to Zion. And if you're viewing God as perpetually angry with you, you're not viewing him rightly. It's not the whole story. In fact, my friend Martin Luther, he addressed this, roughly 500 years ago. He said this. He says, "This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks on a curtain, as if a dark cloud has been drawn across his face." I don't know if he intentionally alluded there to Exodus 19, but we'll take it as that, okay? If you view God as rightly, excuse me, if you view God as angry with you, you don't view him rightly. What makes the difference? The gospel. Maybe you're here, you've never responded to this message in faith. Maybe you've never come to Mount Zion. I'd encourage you. Mount Sinai, it's a place of judgment. But God has made the way through the sprinkled blood of Jesus for you to be forgiven, for your name to be registered in that role, for you to experience the joy-filled awe that you were made to experience, and to have that joy motivate you to cling fast to this gospel by carefully listening to the Lord with unending thankfulness and with worshipful service. Let's pray and ask God to help us respond in that way to his word. Lord, we thank you so much for this powerful picture of the work of the gospel. And Lord, as we're reading about Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, we confess, Lord, we just don't spend enough time thinking about how great it is. We shortchange what the assembly of the firstborn will be like. We're not filled with enough joy because of the gospel. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning and maybe listening who are struggling at the base of Mount Sinai. They're just kind of stuck there in that cycle of trying to perform and feeling the weight of their sin and seeing their shame. And Lord, they rightly see that you are omniscient and that you are the judge, but they have missed out on the entire rest of the story, that you are the judge who has made provision for us through your son. So Lord, we ask for help. Help to value your glory and this unshakable kingdom, so much so that we cling to this gospel in the midst of whatever circumstances we face. Lord, help us to be people who carefully listen to your word, who recognize that the earthly and worldly pursuits that often we put so much stock in, that they are shakable and will come down. Lord, help us to respond with unending thankfulness, just being blown away by what you have done to us and for us. Lord, we don't deserve it, but you've done it. So we thank you for your grace and your love, and we pray that we would respond in kind. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live lives of worshipful service for you, where the fact that you are a consuming fire, it captivates us, Lord, so much so that we speak differently, we act differently, and we think differently. And Lord, we need your help to get there. So we ask that your spirit would convict us of being focused on earthly pursuits, convict us of being focused on our own performance, Lord, of being distracted by other sources of joy. And Lord, that your spirit would help us to move forward in faith so that you get the glory, Lord, and we receive the eternal benefit. Lord, we thank you that because of the shed blood of Jesus, our names can be recorded in the book of life. We thank you for Mount Zion, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.